Amen. You may be seated. D.L. Moody, I quoted him last week, came across another quote from him that I thought worked so well here this morning. D.L. Moody once said, "I thought that when I became a Christian, I had nothing to do but just to lay my oars in the bottom of the boat and float along. But I soon found that I would have to go against the current." Have you found that truth to be a reality in your life? Do you find yourself this morning going against the current? Well, here in this eighth chapter, Paul doesn't quite say it that way, but in a sense he does. What Paul speaks about in our passage this morning is the necessity of suffering. That suffering is a necessity to the believer. And the truth that he reveals here in Romans chapter 8 is that the Holy Spirit is the source of comfort in our sufferings. The Holy Spirit comes along to comfort us. And the fact is, we need not be discouraged, but we can be encouraged because of what God is doing. So this is an amazing passage here. And this week, there is so much going on in our lives. And I wouldn't doubt that if I was to ask each person in this room this morning, you got some drama or something going on in your life? And I'm sure almost every person in this room would have something they would like to change. Something that they're going through that they just don't like at all. And some of us this morning are even convinced, though we don't like it, we know it's necessary. We know that God has allowed it to be there, and God has literally placed it there in our lives. Well, Romans chapter 8 is all about the new life that God has given to us in salvation, and it's all about the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to help us. We noted that in the first seven chapters of the book of Romans, Holy Spirit's mentioned two times in seven chapters. We enter into chapter 8 and the Holy Spirit's mentioned 21 times. Matter of fact, that's more in one chapter than any other chapter in the New Testament. So if we want to know about the Holy Spirit, and we want to know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 is that chapter. And he's basically saying we cannot be discouraged because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to carry us through. He's going to see it through. So here's a real quick breakdown of this chapter, chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4 is freedom from judgment. If you're in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. God has already dealt with that. The believer doesn't anticipate the judgment of God, the fear of God, because that's already been dealt with. Then in verses 5 through 17, we spoke about freedom from defeat. This morning, we're looking at verses 18 through 30, which is freedom from discouragement. And then next week, we'll look at freedom from fear. Think of these subjects: judgment, defeat, discouragement, and fear. Wow, this is like where we're living, isn't it? I mean, these topics are what life is all about. And what Paul is letting us know, listen, if you have salvation, you got salvation that's going to carry you through. God is going to accomplish what he has started. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. The Holy Spirit gives hope through our suffering that our redemption will include all of God's creation. You know, when God fully redeems us, he's also going to fully redeem this planet. The corruption of this planet is tied to man's sin. So when man gets right, all of creation is going to be right. God's going to see it through. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. Verse 18, suffering's hope. For all that suffer and all do suffer, there is hope. Verses 19 to 22 is creation's hope. He said creation is in travail. It's groaning. It's about to give birth. But there's a hope. In verses 23 through 25 is the believer's hope. Paul says all creation's hurting. Well, so are the believers. But there's hope. And then lastly, verses 26 through 30 is the Holy Spirit of hope. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us in our weakness. It's the Holy Spirit that intercedes for us. It's the Holy Spirit that's the guarantee of the completion of our salvation. Oh, we have hope through God's Spirit. So I'm going to take notes this morning. You know, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You can click on Sunday right now, and the notes are right there. I think it's a great thing to have those notes. Download the notes Saturday night, Sunday morning, bring them in a binder. You could do that, or follow along your app, and you can take notes and add that as we work through it. So let's look here at suffering's hope. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now notice as he says now, the sufferings of this present time. Well, the context is Paul left off speaking about suffering. Go back to verse 17, the previous verse, and look what he says. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Now he says, if indeed we suffer, or another way of saying this is, since we suffer with him. Now there's no question and the option that a Christian may not suffer. A Christian will suffer, was his point. Every single Christian will suffer. The point is, Jesus suffered, so his followers will also suffer. There's no question about it. So he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Notice that word "consider" there. It's an interesting word. It's an accounting term. And it literally means to enter into the ledger, is what it means. It's the idea of having thought it through. You've done all your homework, you've taken the numbers, you've crunched the numbers, and after looking at the numbers and weighing the evidence, you know that it's so, you then write the number on the ledger. You do the entry onto the ledger. And that's what Paul is saying here regarding his suffering. He's considering that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Do you know when you talk on the subject of suffering, you never lack an audience, do you? You know why? Because everybody suffers. There isn't a person on this planet that doesn't hurt. There's not a person on this planet that gets off it without hurting, without facing adversity. I think of the Apostle Paul who's writing this. If you're taking notes, jot down 2nd Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. I'm not going to read the list. I mean, you talk about a list of sufferings, shipwreck, beaten time without number. And here in the context, Paul is saying that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. You can't even compare what you're going through as to what God's going to do for you. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've mentioned him a number of times. And he, of course, was a pastor that opposed Hitler. Hitler, of course, was attempting to circumvent the spiritual direction of Germany. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "We're the pastors, you're not. We'll take care of the souls of men. You can do your little political thing, but we're the pastors. We'll direct them in spiritual things." Hitler didn't like that. What eventually, ultimately happened was he was murdered, and it's reported that they strangled him with a piano string. Just killed him with a wire from a piano. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer suffered, and I want you to listen to what he says regarding suffering. He says, "It's good to learn early enough that suffering and God are not a contradiction, but rather a unity. For the idea that God himself is suffering is one that has always been one of the most convincing teachings of Christianity. I think God is nearer to the suffering than to happiness. And to find God in this way gives peace and rest and a strong, courageous heart." Haven't you found that to be true? I know that some of my most closest times with the Lord has been in times of affliction. It's been in times of pain. There's that old saying that pain leads to prayer. And it does. God is so real when we're hurting. God is so real when we're in pain. God is so real when we don't have answers. And we find ourselves reaching out to Him and God reveals Him. Oh, well, we're having a good time and everything's going our way. God seems so far away. We don't even long so much for heaven when we have it here on earth. But oh, when things go south and things begin to go wrong, oh, it opens an opportunity for us to get closer to Him and an opportunity to draw from Him and to get His counsel instead of our own counsel is what's taking place. So he's talking here about the sufferings of this present time. Now, there's three facts about suffering that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, suffering like Christ is the path to glory, so suffering is expected. Jesus himself went to the cross before he received his crown. That's the prototype. There's no crown without a cross. Don't ever lose sight. I should never lose sight of that. Is that Christ received the crown, but the crown came by way of the cross. Number two, sufferings are shared with Christ. Christ was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. So Jesus himself hurt. Why should we think that somehow we would bypass that somehow? And then thirdly, our sufferings are but birth pangs which lead to glory. You're hurting this morning. I'm hurting this morning. You know what the evidence of that is? God's going to bring glory. I'm going to glory. It would be a problem if we didn't suffer, we didn't hurt, we didn't go through pain. We'd have to conclude, well, when will glory come? Well, glory won't come. Because there must be suffering in order for there to be glory. It was C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. And he does. God is so real when we're hurting. So it says that our current sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That means that no matter what we go through on this planet, we'll never be able to compare it to the glory we're going to receive in the end. It will always be worth it. There will never be any event or anything we can go through that's comparable to what God has for us in the future. It's absolutely no comparison. That's his point. You can't even compare it. You can't even bring it up and say, well, you know, I went through this, but then God gave me his glory. He says it's not even comparable. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And this is Paul that's saying momentary light affliction. Beaten times without number, shipwreck, stoned to death. He called it momentary light affliction compared to glory. So what does it mean when he says the glory? What is the glory? Well, let me suggest two things that it means. First of all, this universe is going to be changed. God is going to change this universe. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, he describes this new heavens and new earth. He also speaks about in 2 Peter that this world of ours is going to burn up with an unquenchable fire. By the way, that's global warming. That's the real global warming that he's talking about. Not stuff that's caused by an aerosol can. That's not how it's going to happen. Or you ate too many hamburgers. That's not how it's going to happen. God himself is literally going to ignite this planet of ours. He's going to burn it up with an unquenchable fire. But secondly, it's the believer receiving a resurrected, glorified body. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He speaks about it, that God is going to transform these bodies of ours. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So we are literally going to be transformed into an imperishable body, a body likened unto the body of the resurrected Lord. We will then be in that glorified body for eternity in God's presence. These bodies right now could not handle God's presence. So God is going to resurrect these bodies. He's going to make them new. And we're going to spend eternity with Him. So knowing suffering is necessary to lead us to glory allows us to go through suffering and hardships. It's necessary. No crown without the cross. That's the prototype. I was talking to a funeral director some time back, and he said something that was pretty obvious to me, but maybe to some people it wasn't. But he made mention that families that are facing death that have no belief in God have a difficult time when death comes. I felt like saying, duh. You know, it's like, yeah, they do. So when death comes knocking at the door, if we're not right with the Lord, it can be a difficult time. So as a believer, as we go through sufferings, as we anticipate what we're going to receive through it, it should encourage us. We should be so encouraged this morning that I am suffering because God's preparing me for glory. I am hurting today because that's what precedes God's glory. I gotta hurt, I gotta be in pain in order to ready me for God's glory. This brings us now to the second area in verses 19 through 22, creation's hope. He says here in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So he describes all of creation anticipating eagerly the sons of God. Now, the word that he uses here for eagerly is literally all of creation is on its tiptoes, straining their necks for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what is the sons of God? He's referring to the redemption of our bodies, our resurrected bodies, the resurrection from Jesus Christ. That's what creation is anticipating. You see, what he does here in these verses is he ties the corruption of our world that's out of sync, and he ties it back to Adam's sin so that when Adam gets right with God, when people get right with God and they're redeemed, what that means is the planet will be redeemed. He ties it all back to man and man's sin. And he says, in a sense, all of creation is on its tiptoes. It's straining its neck to say, where are the sons of God? Where are the resurrected ones? Where are the believers with their resurrected, glorified bodies? Because, oh, when that shows up, all of creation is going to be changed. Of course, people that don't believe this, they have their own little ways of trying to put creation back into order. Of course, we had a company called Alcor that used to be here in Riverside. It's known as cryogenics, which advocates the idea of freezing the human body after death in hopes that in the future there might be a cure for the disease that took your life. They can then resurrect the body and bring it back to life. So bizarre. I mean, they're believing in a resurrection that somehow they're going to raise the body. Now, for those that can't afford it, you can just freeze the head. And I thought, now that creates some issues. Don't you need to have a body with the head? Oh, the talking heads. I mean, it's like, what? I mean, what are you supposed to do with just a head? We couldn't afford it, Grandpa, but we froze your head. I mean, what is that going to do? I read up on it, and they said the damage that is caused by freezing is just, you know, freeze or burn your head, you know, freeze or burn your body. It's like crazy. Well, they don't want to believe that all of creation is in its condition because of sin and that man needs nothing short of a resurrection. That's what man needs. So verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope." Now notice the word futility. Some of you may even have the translation vanity. It is an interesting word. This term vanity or this term futility is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here in verse 20. It's used a second time in Ephesians 4:17, and then used a third time in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It means emptiness, frustration, disappointing, misery without purpose, seeking without finding, would be another way of saying futility. Ecclesiastes uses the word vanity, and he describes it as steam coming out of a kettle. Have you ever watched steam come out of a kettle? It is kind of amazing. As you're looking at it, it's disappearing. It's literally disappearing in your eyes. I mean, you're just like looking at it and it's disappearing. So he says creation was subjected to futility. Or the universe and this planet of ours is engulfed in emptiness. There's this empty void in our planet. Doesn't matter what we try to do to fill the void in our own heart, it never satisfies. Remember back in the 60s, that song by the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger, can't get no satisfaction, and you can't. No matter how hard you try. This world of ours was created perfect by God. In Genesis 1:29, we read, "Then God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." So God creates this incredible planet, but then we come into chapter 3, verse 18, and Adam brought corruption to creation. Verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So God says, as a result of that sin, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So God had warned Adam. He says, "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So what did Adam do? Adam disobeyed God. He stood by as his wife was being deceived. His wife took of the fruit. She ate. She gave it to Adam. And sin entered into the world. God warned man that the day you eat of it, you will die. And I'm sure as they looked at each other, they said, "I don't feel dead. How about you? I don't feel dead. I feel alive. I don't even know what death is anyway, but I don't feel death at all." But that moment, they died. They spiritually died in their relationship to God. But in hope, God gave hope in Genesis 3:15 that he said that he would send a deliverer by which he would stand on the head of the serpent. Of course, this happened at the cross when Jesus Christ went to the cross and defeated death, hell, and the grave. And he accomplished it. So verse 21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You look at this world of ours and it is messed up. And there are some people that will make you go, "Well, you know, I still think people deep down inside are good. I think they are. I think that if we just really can be more unified, we can accomplish the impossible. I really think we can." And they just don't look at this world of ours as being under the corruption of sin. They just don't want to acknowledge it. But you look at this world of ours and you look at the natural disasters. Of course, we had this fire here this last couple days where that fire over, as the news people call it, Cali Mesa. And so over in Cali Mesa. And so this fire came up from below the canyon, came up over, and then I think it take like something like 77 mobile homes. And they said this morning on the news they have found there's two dead people as a result of that. Two people died as a result of that fire. Then there were other fires. Well, I think it was under one in Sylmar, and they're mentioning the other ones as they showed these other fires. And I mean, they showed on television these big chunks of wood just being blown through the air, rolling on the ground like bowling balls. I mean, just this. And how are you going to stop something like that? We've got hurricanes, you got tornadoes, you got earthquakes. A couple years ago, there almost every night in the news that you saw the volcanoes there in Hawaii erupting and just covering over people's homes, their cars, and roads. of all these natural disasters, natural in that we see them all the time. Then, of course, you look at the animal kingdom. You have animals that often attack people. It was last week, someone with an alligator. And of course, you watch the news. There's shark attacks all the time. Someone got mauled by a bear. And then you see animals fighting against each other. I think even if we went outside right now and got down on the lawn, on our knees, we'd see ants beating each other up out there. I mean, this world of ours is in absolute turmoil. And every once in a while, you'll see an imbalance with the species, and it creates all of this havoc and all this stuff. You go, why does this stuff happen? Why is this stuff going on? It's the result of sin. Then, of course, mankind is so wicked. Man killing man beating up man cheating man taking advantage of man. You know, you turn on the news and you hear about a person that commits, you know, a triple homicide and then commits suicide. You say, well, which one was that? Was that recently? Or no, oh no, that was, it was this morning. Oh, I thought it was the one from yesterday. It's like there's so many of them that it's hard sometimes to keep track of what man is doing. Then, of course, we got the second law of thermodynamics known as the law of entropy, which simply states that things are breaking down. Things get worse with time. If you're a homeowner, you know this. I mean, you paint your house, you color coat your house, and then a few years you go, wow, look at this rust. Where did this come from? Or you get a new car and you think, well, you know what, I'm not going to use it that much because I want it to last. And then the mechanic says, you know, you're not using this enough and it's breaking down. You know, it's like, well, what do you want me to do? You know, it's like, that's that law of entropy. Things are breaking down. You put in new carpet, it doesn't last. Buy an appliance, it fails. You got young children, you buy new tennis shoes, in a week they got a blowout. You say, how in the world did that happen? Oh, they're out skateboarding, or they're dragging their feet, or they're doing this and doing that. And you go, wow, it's just unbelievable the things, how they break down so quickly. Well, this is all the result of sin. It was the sin of Adam that brought this corruption into the world, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So all of creation, in a sense, is on their tippy toes saying, when are the sons of God going to come? When is the redemption and the resurrection of the bodies going to happen so that we can inherit that glory? We can be part of that glory. I want you to note something here. Note that the fate of the ecological problems of the earth are tied to man's sinful condition. That's what he's saying here. This nonsense of not having... I'm so tired of having to ask for a straw, I could scream, you know. I don't care if a turtle snorted cocaine. I'm not using it for that. I just want to get it in my Coke is all I want. Drinkable Coke, by the way. As if withholding a straw in California is going to turn the whole thing around. You got to do a little bit better than a straw. Or how about one hamburger a month is enough? Maybe for you, not for me. I got canines that love to tear on meat. I just do. My teeth were made. You got canines too, unless you've lost them. You got canines too. And this idea that if we eat more beef, it's gonna emit green gas, and we're gonna destroy the planet. This stuff is so stupid. All of this is tied to Adam's sin. It's all tied to Adam's sin. And it is repentance and man receiving Christ and man receiving glorified bodies that's going to turn it around. It's not because I didn't have a straw in California. That's not going to fix it. It's absolutely absurd. Or because I drove a hybrid that saved the whole planet. That's goofy. It's because you won't acknowledge God. You just won't do it. So he ties the messed up planet to messed up mankind, and it's called sin. So when man gets his glorified body and man gets his resurrected body, well, this planet's going to receive the benefits of that. It's going to be made new too. So verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now notice he says, and we know. Do we? A lot of people don't, but I do. How about you? We know, we're looking at this world of ours, and it's like a woman in travail. It's like a woman getting ready to give birth. There's a lot of pain going on right now. There's a lot of pain going on in our society. A lot of pain going on this planet. So he says here that creation groans. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So here in verse 22, he mentions creation groans. In verse 23, he says the believer groans. And then in verse 26, he says the Holy Spirit groans. Any of you ladies that have given birth know what this is talking about. And every once in a while, I'll have someone say, oh, I had a baby. It was such a beautiful experience. I'm going, really? Well, my wife had babies and I heard her screaming. That wasn't beautiful. I mean, if I was a woman, I'd be put under for a year and wake me up and tell me what I had, you know? It's like, this isn't, and they say, oh, it's such a beautiful experience. You are doped up or something. Because it is painful. Now, I'll admit that because you have the baby, that overshadows the pain you went through, and that's his point here. Don't diminish and act as if it wasn't painful. It really was. But having the child overshadows the pain you went through. And that's the point that he's making here. It's not that it wasn't, oh, it is, you're in travail. But the point is, look what it produced, new life. Look what came out of it. God's glory. So it brings us now to verses 23 through 25, and this is the believer's hope. He says in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So now he brings it home, and he says, not only this, but we ourselves. So Paul moves from creation to getting real personal, and he says, you know what? Not only is creation groaning, I am too. And so are you. We're longing for that. I tell you, this world hurts. This world really hurts. We need nothing short of resurrected bodies. We need nothing short of a new planet to fix this world's ills. And so he says that to the believer having the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the harvest is a pledge of a full harvest, is what it is. So the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment, as a dowry, or as an engagement ring. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says the Holy Spirit was given as earnest, or the Holy Spirit was given as a down payment, or as an engagement ring. When we received the Holy Spirit, we received God's Spirit, and it signified an engagement. The Holy Spirit was the guarantee that a marriage is in the making. We're going to be joined to Jesus forever. We're going to be married to Him forever, is what it is. The engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. Oh, whoops, I don't know how that got in there. That wasn't it. The engagement ring and the wedding ring is what it is. And it's the down payment or the earnest or guarantee that a marriage will take place, a wedding will take place, and that's his point. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. You have the Holy Spirit, God's going to see it through. You got the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. You got first fruits, which tells you that a harvest is going to result. And so he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. You got to read that. He likens the body to a tent that's wearing out. And you look forward to the day where that tent needs to be laid aside. And to be absent from that tent or that body is to be present with the Lord, is what he describes. Waiting eagerly the adoption as sons. Now, why does he say this? Because if you go back, and we're not going to read it, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17 already told us we were adopted. Well, he said, what's he talking about, the adoption of sons? Well, he's talking about the completion of the adoption of sons, which is the redemption of the body. When our bodies are redeemed and our bodies are resurrected, that's the completion of the adoption. We're now fully matured. fully grown. That's the completion of our salvation. That's the completion of our adoption. So in verses 24 and 25, past actions of our salvation. So notice what he says, "For in hope we have been saved." So he looks back and he says, "When you were saved, it was in hope. That is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has?" Now I love the word hope in the Bible. Hope is a sure expectation of a future event. Isn't that a tremendous definition of the word hope? A sure expectation of a future event. So it's like this. I hope tomorrow's Monday. How about this one? I hope after Monday it's Tuesday. Because, you know, even if we die, it's going to be Monday and Tuesday. That's a sure expectation of a future event. It's an event that is going to take place. It just hasn't taken place yet. It's a guarantee it's going to take place. And that's the hope that God gave to us in our salvation. We don't have resurrected bodies yet. We don't have glorified bodies yet. But from God's perspective, it's done. It's a done deal. It just hasn't happened yet. That's the encouragement, and that's why we can't be discouraged and really fall apart as a believer. We can't. But hope that is seen is not hope. It's not, because you're looking at it. Hope is that which you do not see, but it's a sure expectation of a future event. But he says in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Perseverance speaks of endurance and waiting. Now, I don't think but a few hours goes by in my everyday that I don't think about heaven. I think about heaven all the time. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Heaven's not only our destination, it's our motivation. It should motivate us to live differently. I'm going to heaven. I don't want to do this. I'm going to heaven. I don't want to invest in this because I'm going to heaven. So it's a destination with a motivation. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You know that old saying, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? That is such a lie. Those that are heavenly minded have done most good, because they recognize the eternal perspective. They realize they need to hurt a little bit now, but look what happens in the end. Being heavenly minded is being of utmost earthly good. This brings us now to our fourth and final area, verses 26 through 30, the Holy Spirit of hope. He says in verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." So in verses 26 and 27, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. We can be discouraged, but we have God's Word that just now encouraged us. But we also have the Holy Spirit that will encourage us. The Holy Spirit will remind us of the promises of God. This is why reading our Bible is so important, because we can forget, but the Holy Spirit can call that to mind. The Holy Spirit can remind us of the promises that God has made. So notice how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit also helps our weakness. We are so weak. We're so prone to sin. We're so prone to forget. We're just so prone to fail. And God has taken that into thought, and so God has given us the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness. And I so appreciate people that recognize that they're weak. I was thanking someone this morning that is going to be involved in ministry, doing stuff at the church. I thank them for doing that. And one of the things that I appreciate about this person is going, "Well, you know, it's a lot of responsibility and all that." You know, I love that. I absolutely love when people have that heart. When, you know what scares me? When someone says, "Get out of the way, Pastor, I'll take care of this." I'm going, "Oh, no." And they're going to crash and burn. I love when someone says, "I'm freaking out. I'm like so scared." I'm going, "I am so happy." Because now you're going to trust in the Lord. You're going to draw from God's strength. You're going to pull from Him. God help you if you don't have that fear and you say, "Get out of the way, God, I'll do this." So knowing your weakness, that's strength. Having strength means you're weak. So the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit comes alongside and will help us. The Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer. Notice, we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, it's not talking about the form of how to pray, but to articulate the content of what we're to pray for. How do we pray for this situation? Lord, how should I seek you regarding this situation? You see, prayer is to be directed at God, but not directing God. There's a big difference. I think a lot of the word faith stuff is directing God, not prayer directed to God. You're out of the will of God if you're sick. You're out of the will of God if you're not wealthy. I heard an evangelist once said, if you can't reach into your wallet and pull out $1,000, you're out of the will of God. I go, I've been out of the will of God for many years. Reach in your wallet and pull out $1,000. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So creation groans, the believer groans, and now the Holy Spirit groans. There are times when words just aren't there. There are times in which we can't articulate the burdens of our heart. And what this verse is saying is, that's where the Holy Spirit will step in. Notice, groanings too deep for words. So it's not even a language. The Spirit of God will articulate the perfect request. The Holy Spirit will then pray on our behalf. Now, it's interesting that in Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1, the Bible already tells us Jesus intercedes for us already. Jesus is constantly praying for us. But here it's now, the Holy Spirit's going to help us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit's going to help us in our prayer. We don't know how to pray as we should. We don't know how to request it. But the Holy Spirit will pray through us. The Spirit of God will pray. Verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Who knows better God's will than God himself? And who knows better what God's will for our lives is than God himself? So in verses 28 through 30, we have the pledge of the believer's glory. Now this, you know, again, we talked about no discouragement. Oh, check this out. This is the guarantee, folks. We got a pledge from God of a guarantee. So verse 28, you know this verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I want you to note something about verse 28. I've heard this called the Band-Aid verse. Anytime you got an owie, slap it on. Slap on Romans 8:28. But let me suggest something about Romans 8:28. It is often misquoted. It's usually quoted like this. And God causes all things to... Did you notice what I just left out? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We omit and we know. So how do we know? We know by Scripture. When you look at the life of David being chased for 20 years by Saul, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. When we look at the life of Moses, 80 years of preparation, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Joseph being thrown into a pit, then into a prison, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. The nation of Israel. Abraham waited 25 years for the promises, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So we know from Scripture, but we also know from observation in our own lives. I can look back now. I'm walking with the Lord since 75. I was 3 when I received the Lord. I was filled with the Holy Spirit at a very young age. I'm lying, by the way, but 75. And I look back over my life, and some of the most difficult things in our lives have produced the most fruit. I know some of us don't like to talk. Pastor, quit talking that way. But no, it's true. Some of the most difficult moments that we have gone through as believers have produced some of the most beautiful fruit. Now, at the time, we're going through it and we're trying to figure it out. And it's not that we're doubting God. We just don't understand what God's doing. So we don't doubt God. We just don't understand what he's doing. But then as time goes by, we go, wow. You know, maybe you're engaged to marry some woman and it fell apart and you're like all angry. And later on you look at her, she looks like Roseanne Barr. And you're going, praise God, hallelujah. Or Whoopi Goldberg, hallelujah. Praise God. But it took a few years for them to look like that. You know, it's like, you think, well, how did this happen? You know, but at the time, you don't know what it is. I mean, you're supposed to marry some guy, and then he turns out to look like Pee Wee Herman's little brother or something. You know, it's like, wow, thank you, Jesus. So, we don't know at the time, but then now we look back and we say, wow, check it out. That's what God was doing. Notice it says that God causes all things. Notice, I underlined that in my Bible. Not most, not a lot, not many, but all things. To work together for good. Quite literally, God orchestrates all things for good. It's the idea of an orchestra. All the instruments in an orchestra working in harmony to accomplish and to bring about a beautiful song. So God allows trials and hardships and difficulties. It's like an orchestra. It's all these little pieces God's putting together in order to make a beautiful song. That's what God is doing to those that love God. Now that, by the way, is a requirement. It's because you're a Christian. The question is, are you loving God? Are you walking with Him on a daily basis? Are you loving His purpose for your life? Are you trusting in Him? Are you loving the Lord? Are you speaking to the Lord? To those that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, they are longing for God's purpose in their life. They live to please the Lord. You know, you're loving God and you live to please the Lord. It is going to work for good. Look at verse 29. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it was Harry Ironside who said verses 29 and 30, this blessed portion is not for the theologians to wrangle over, but for the saints to rejoice in. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 29 and 30, but it's the past tense eternal perspective. God briefly says, this is what happened in the past. He doesn't explain it. He just declares it. We're going to look at some of these terms for just a moment. I know that they can be terms where people love to fight over and discuss and so forth. But notice, for those whom He foreknew, and this is talking about the foreknowledge of God. God knows beforehand. Now that's all it says. Now just because God knows beforehand doesn't mean that God interrupts or God changes. It's like with my grandkids, if I had an orange popsicle and a grape popsicle, I can tell you who's going to take what. Did I control them to pick the grape over the orange? No, but I just knew that that's what they would do. So it doesn't take away from free will the very fact that God knows. It just simply says God knows is what it is. Jeremiah 1:4 says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. We just have to let God be God here. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 tells us about God's choosing. And the Bible doesn't give the details. It just simply says God does. That's it. So God has foreknowledge, but I don't. I don't have foreknowledge. I remember years ago we bought this house. It was a fixer-upper. And the day I bought it, I announced to my wife, I will have this house finished in 2 years. 5 years later, I was still working on it. That proves I don't have foreknowledge, right? You don't have foreknowledge. Oh, watch me finish this in 2 years. You know, it's like, because we don't know, but God does. So it's foolish for us to think that we understand God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, and has foreknowledge, because we don't. Notice it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And the word predestined means predesigned. Notice that they're predesigned to become conformed to the image of his son. Now, by the way, the term predestined is always addressed to Christians. There's no verse in the Bible where predestination or predestined is applied to non-believers. It's never applied to non-believers. Because predestined is always describing the person that comes to faith in God is predesigned to become like Jesus. Period. That's it. There's no verse in the Bible that says that God predestines people to hell and predestines to heaven. It never says that. That is an assumption. That's some idea that a person came up with. The Bible doesn't say that. Every single person that comes to Jesus Christ is predestined to become like Jesus. You may have a different goal for your life, but God's goal is always the same. He's going to make you like Jesus. That's it. That's what it means. It doesn't mean anything else. It never applies to heaven or hell. It doesn't apply to that at all. It's simply we are predesigned to become like Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." See, that's what Colossians. That's the goal. Now we'll get into Romans 9, 10, and 11. Three chapters that describe human responsibility. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God, and then we're going to look at how God steps in. Three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Look at verse 30. "And these whom he predestined, he also called." So God, who is omniscient, who is all-knowing, is the God that draws us to salvation. That's all it says. It doesn't say he draws certain people. It doesn't say that. He's declaring to Christians what he did. And it says, "And those whom he called, he also justified." He declared righteous. Those that put their faith in him, they're declared righteous. "And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorified is past tense. Do you feel glorified this morning? I know I don't. I don't feel glorified at all. But when God looks at the plan of salvation, he sees glorification past tense. It is accomplished. It hasn't happened yet. It's as good as done. So I'm going to close this morning with just four thoughts of application. I want to cover what we just looked at. I know we covered a lot, but real quickly. Number one, suffering's hope. Is in the truth that the Holy Spirit is our source of comfort, there is no need to be discouraged because the believer's suffering will lead to glory. You're hurting today, that's the guarantee you're headed for glory. So every time you hurt, remember this, this is leading me to glory. Number two, creation's hope. The fate of the ecological and corruption problems of our world are tied to man's sin condition. When believers are glorified, then our world will be set free from its corruption. So it's not going to be done with getting rid of straws in California. It's not going to do it. That's just not, that's the bar is so low. That's not where it is. Number three, believers' hope. For in hope we have been saved. The hope God gives the believer is a sure expectation of a future event. It's going to happen. It's sure. Just hasn't happened yet. And then number four, the Holy Spirit of hope. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and prayer. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of the believer's glory. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring to our marriage with the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, are you encouraged this morning? You know, you really should be. There should be no discouraged people here today. If you listen and you read the scriptures, if you listen to what the scriptures were saying, there shouldn't be discouragement here this morning. There should be saying, you know what, when I leave here today, I'm going to encourage someone. I'm going to tell somebody that things are really looking up. God's going to fix this messed up planet. It's only because he's going to fix these messed up people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out. I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. And I pray that each one of us would be encouraged. Encouraged knowing that our salvation is a done deal. You're going to complete it. For those here that are still discouraged, I would pray that they would ask themselves, am I in Christ or not in Christ? Am I born again or am I not born again? Because if I'm born again, I should be the most optimistic person on this planet. If I'm not, maybe it's because I don't have the Spirit dwelling in me. So Lord, let us seek you this day. What an opportunity we have right now for prayer. What an opportunity to have someone pray with us. What an opportunity to cast our burdens upon the Lord because you care for us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with this song, if God spoke to you and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer this morning. You know, we would love to pray with you. You know, if you don't have a Bible, let us give you a Bible this morning. If you're not sure about your relationship with God, I'd come up. We got folks down here that have prayed about praying for you. They want to pray with you. You need